Church, it is good to be back with you guys again. And if you're here for the first time or the first time in a long time, we are a long time into this series we've been doing called The Big Story, where we have been going through the big story scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all the major stories, major themes that are tying the one story of scripture all together. You've also caught in, this is the third week of Advent. And so Advent literally means this arrival of a notable person or thing. And that's what we're doing in this season before Christmas. We are looking back with remembrance of everything that Jesus has accomplished in his first coming. And then we're looking forward with joy and anticipation for everything that he still has promised to do when he returns again and makes all things brand new. And so this morning, we're going to be putting a pause on our series, kind of like we did last week. And we're going to be spending the next couple of weeks preaching through a couple of our favorite Christmas hymns that we sing around this time every single year. I mentioned that last week that Christmas music is some of my favorite music in the world. I definitely believe it's some of the best that we have, and it was interesting. First service, there's a lot of Bah humbugs in here. Just going to throw that out there. There's a lot of people who kind of disagreed with that and said that no, Christmas music is something you can only sing around Christmas time immediately and never any other time of the year. Well, the good news is we were 8 days and counting away from Christmas, so there's no getting away from it this morning. You can jam to your 98 Degrees Christmas album at home and enjoy every minute of Nick Lachey singing the first Noel to you. So anyway, I got a few questions. I'm kind of wondering, we are 8 days away. How many of you guys have finished up all of your Christmas shopping already? How many of you guys are all finished? How many of you guys finished up by like December 1st? Really the day after Thanksgiving, you were already finished. Yeah, that's what I thought. I think online gift giving and stuff has made everything a whole lot easier in that thing. How many of you guys are very aware of the fact that you're not a good gift giver? Anybody else there? Okay, we got a number of those. That's awesome. I thought I was alone in this. I figured out this past year, I've shared with you guys, I'm a gift giver. I don't think I'm terrible anymore, but I figured out the way that you can know if you are one. If your family's sending you very, very specific detailed lists for what you need to give them, and it's like they got the links there, and they've got like it spelled out in detail for what you should give them this Christmas. You might be a bad gift giver. I've been getting those specific lists from Kat for a number of years, and I was like, oh, it's not just that you're detail oriented. No. Like there's something else that's going on in this message. How many of you guys have ever re-gifted something? Like maybe how many of you re-gifted at Christmas? There's a lot of you guys. I didn't know this was such a problem. Okay, I'm going to change the message this morning. Because that is such a problem. I've done it one time, and I want to say it was a white elephant gift exchange, and I've only done it one time because I got in serious trouble doing it. And anyway, I was back in the seminary days, and one of my friends there had self-published this book about his time in Iraq, and he was in the military, and he self-published this book, and he signed a copy of it and gave it to me, and I had three copies, to be fair. So I bought a copy, somebody else gave me a copy, and then I had the one that he signed for me and stuff like that. So I really did not need three copies of his book, and so I decided to re-gift one of the books. I didn't know that he had written it out to me and put my name in it or anything like that. And so we went to this white elephant gift exchange. I gave it to somebody. They got it. They're like, yay, hooray, some book I don't know about or anything. They end up selling it to Half Price Books. My buddy's in Half Price Books, sees his book in there, buys his book, opens it up, and sees the inscription to me in there. And he calls me out. He's like, hey, bro, I'm glad you liked the book. How are you enjoying it? And I was like, yeah, my bad. I've got gifted or anything like that. So kind of along those same lines, and I'm saying kind of. The song we're going to be looking at this morning is going to give us permission to re-gift essentially the greatest gift that we've ever received. You like that little segue there? The song that we're going to be looking at is Go Tell It on the Mountain, okay? I love that song. It's one of these upbeat and very, very cheery songs. I think we need some of those around this time. You heard the Advent reading a little bit ago. This is all about the joy of Christmas and everything that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ and in his first coming. And you're going to get that sense immediately in this song. It's just very, very joyful. It's focusing on the triumph of Christ and everything that he's accomplished the first time that he came. And so I love this song. The text of the song kind of goes like this, and I'm not going to sing it for you, just not going to do that this morning, but I do want us to get some of these lyrics here. It says, while the shepherds kept their watching over silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. And you're seeing this is going to be coming up in some of the readings that we just went through. The shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. We repeat that a number of times. And then it says, the shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Again, down in a lowly manger, our humble Christ was born. And God send us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Beautiful song, very, very simple in nature. We don't know exactly who wrote this song. It was written in the late 1800s. We do know that. It was very popular and sung among the slave community in the late 1800s. And so we believe it was written by a slave somewhere in the South in the late 1800s. It's obviously based upon two pretty prominent passages of Scripture that we may or may not know. The first is Luke chapter 2, which we read just a little bit ago. It's the just after Jesus has been born, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. Shepherds are very much the main characters that are here in this song. But the second passage this is kind of rooted in is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion that your God reigns. I don't know about you, but like feet are never really beautiful in my mind. Like, they're just not. None of you care to see my feet or anything right now. I don't care to see yours or do anything like that. But what Isaiah is saying here is that feet are actually beautiful when you're the bearer of good news, such as the good news of the gospel of what's going to come in Jesus Christ. And so how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and say those things. Paul says pretty much the same thing. He repeats it again in Romans chapter 10. And so in Romans chapter 10, he's just given this treatise of salvation. He's declared the gospel, and he says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes and is justified, and with his mouth he confesses your faith and is actually saved. Right after that, he's going to get into this really, really controversial passage to the first century Jew, and he's going to say, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile now. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, like, he did not just come for the Jews. This good news is not just for them. He came to save people from every single tongue, tribe, and nation. An imperative here in verse 14. Check this out. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they've been sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who come and bring good news. And so when we're singing this song, like, that's what we're singing about. It's all the beauty of the gospel, everything that God has accomplished in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus at his first coming, and then how that compels us as a body of believers to go and to tell it upon the mountain, or to go tell the entire world about what Christ has come to do. There's three points in this song I really want to draw out, and the middle one is going to be the main one. But number one, like, Jesus came for all, especially the overlooked. When we're singing this song, like, that's what we are singing. We are remembering the all here, and it's going to be found here in the story of the shepherds. This is consequently one of the reasons why our mission statement is what it is. The all language in the DNA of Dallas Bible Church is incredibly important to who we are. We exist to love all and to help all follow Jesus Christ. And it's going to be coming from this verse and a number of others that are very, very similar to it. Luke chapter 2, the description of the angel's announcement to the shepherds just after Jesus has been born. Here's what it says. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, because I bring you good news that will bring great joy for all people. There it is. So if you're a note taker, you want to circle the word all and start paying attention to the number of times that this word is being included there. That's what he's saying. The angel's coming and saying, do not be afraid, because I come to bring you good news that will be great joy for all. In other words, again, this is not just the Jews. This is not just good news for them. It's also good news for the Gentiles. It's not just good news for the rich. It's good news for the poor. It's not just good news for the majority. It's good news for the minority as well. It's not just good news for the free. It's good news for the slave. It's not just good news for the popular. It's good news for the unpopular and those people who are loathed in society too, which, by the way, is exactly who the shepherds are, right? The shepherds are the people who all typically would not include. Like, that's who the shepherds are. And so they were homeless nomads largely. Like, that's where they were. They typically slept out in the fields along with their sheep. They were homeless nomads, and they were doing a job that no one else in the world wanted to do. Like, these were people that were universally known as slaves. They were untrustworthy. Their testimony was not even accepted in the court of law. True story, kind of a funny story. I had a run-in with a genuine, real shepherd a number of years ago when I was in southern India. And I don't really see him very much here in the United States or anything. But over there, they're still prominent in the Middle East and in different places. And that's where I was. I was in southern India. And it was very interesting. I was down in Bangalore, and I'd gone into this town and with a few other Indian pastors, and they brought me there to kind of to share the gospel and to preach in kind of this community gathering. And so everything's done outside. It's a very poor and impoverished community. And I'm out in this street, and they've gathered a bunch of people around from the community. They've all come out, and I've started preaching to them, and I'm using the kids to kind of illustrate the gospel, and they're doing all this stuff. And all of a sudden, I'm in the middle of preaching, and all of a sudden, this herd of sheep comes running down the street, like right to this gathering of people that was right in front of me. And the sheep is just like, they're taking off through the street, and they run right in the middle of this crowd, and a number of, like, it was terrible. Like, I'm trying to preach and trying to be like, okay, there's distractions over here, which, as a preacher, like, you do that all the time, right? There's a cell phone that'll go off, like, there's a baby that'll start crying or something like that. And, like, I've never had sheep run in here before. And, like, they come in there, and they disrupt this entire thing. One of them goes to the bathroom next to all of these kids that are sitting there. The children, like, disperse, and they're freaking out about this. And I'm like, all right, I guess the point in the moment has been gone now. So I'm not kidding you. Like, a minute later, I turn down there, and there's this old man who's running down the street with a cane. And the only thing he's wearing is this old little loincloth, which is not doing his job. And I'm not kidding. I'm sitting there having this thought, and I'm trying to preach, and I'm like, sheep right here, this old naked man running down the street. Like, what in the world is going on here? And he's babbling something, running after these sheep, and he runs through the middle of this group. And then finally, they all take off and everything. And I was like, what in the world was that? I was like, this is the weirdest experience that I've ever had. I turned to the interpreter that was next to me. I was like, bro, what was that? Like, what just happened here? And he just starts muttering. He's like angry and fuming. He's like, dang, shepherds always drunk and high. Like, that's what he says. He's like, they're always drunk and high. And I say that to you because, like, that's a picture of kind of who we're dealing with. This is not exactly the elite or of the elite. These are the people that are viewed by other people as the scum of the earth. These are the people that do not have things going for them. These are the lowest in society, people who are largely looked down upon by everyone else in the world. Okay, so the question that I've got here is, like, why in the world would the angels come to the shepherds first to make the announcement of the Messiah? Like, if your goal in this announcement is to announce that the Messiah has been born and that the King of Kings is actually here, and to make this announcement in such a way that you want the world to know that he's actually come, like, why wouldn't you go to the influential people, and why wouldn't you even go to the king? The king has all the influence in the land, right? Like, when the king speaks, he can influence an entire people group. Why wouldn't you initially go to the king? I think the answer is actually pretty simple. You think about it, it's actually incredibly simple. The problem with kings are that they know and they think like they're kings. Like, it's why the announcement was never good news to Herod. Herod comes and he finds out about the birth of the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and immediately he hears this news, and he goes and he sets into action this plot to have Jesus, the baby Jesus, actually killed. Right? Like he has him killed immediately because when he hears about this news, because here it is, like, when you think that you're the king and when you think like a king, the announcement of another king is never going to be good news. Like, if the chief pursuit of your life is power, then it's never going to be good news when a new king comes into town whose power you're never going to be able to eclipse. Like, if the chief end of your life is your own fame, then you're never going to be able to step aside long enough to allow him to become famous instead. If the chief end of your life is moral superiority, and self-righteousness and something to that degree, like, why in the world would you ever trust in him for a sense of righteousness? Church, when you think like a king and when you know that you are the king, a prideful king, a self-sufficient like king, like, the arrival of Jesus, the King of Kings, is never going to be good news. There's a great story. Jesus points this out in Luke chapter 18. Verse 9 is how it all begins. Here's what he says. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. Okay, that's how the whole story is set up. So to those who were confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, in other words, people who think like kings, Jesus told this story, and he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself, and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here in the distance. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted. Church, that is the economy of God. Like, that is the economy of God. It's the broken coming in over the strong. It's the humble over the proud. And it's the repentant and needy even over the most religiously obedient in town. That's why the shepherds are there, and they're going to be able to get what's happening to them in the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. Like, shepherds who are constantly in the fields, and they're living with sheep, and they're lowly, and they're despised by everybody else. Like, they are going to get the humility that's necessary to come to the King of Kings. A slave who it was not even considered a full human being, like, they're going to be able to get those kinds of things. And it's exactly what God wants us to get here in this passage, too. He came for all, not just the elite of the elite, not just the socially well-off, not just the rich, not just the people who vote this way, not just this, that, or the other. He came for all. But in the economy of God, like, humility is going to be required for anyone who wants to come. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself before the Lord will be exalted. Number two, the salvation that we're going to be singing about is going to be an all-encompassing salvation. And as I was sharing a few things with the band earlier, I was just reminded of how long it took me to understand this as a believer in Jesus Christ. Like, when I first came to faith in Jesus Christ, the salvation that I thought about and the salvation that I sung about was typically a fire insurance type of salvation. It was a salvation from the penalty in the confines of hell. It was a salvation that was only future tense, and it's just not the salvation that we're singing about here in this song, and it's not the only sense of salvation that we read about here in Scripture. When we talk about salvation, there's a wholeness and there's a totality of salvation and a number of different ways that he came to save. Here's what it says here in this song. It says, the shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Down in a lowly manger, our humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Back to Luke's account of the story in verse 10, he's going to say this, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. It'll cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, and he is the Lord. This will be a great sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. So there's a few different things that are going on here in this announcement. Number one, Jesus is immediately identified as a Savior. So more than just a great moral teacher or more than just a great example of how to live life well, like, he's going to be saving. He's a Savior. I love, they're very, very specific about this. He says, he is the Messiah, he is the Lord. That's who he is, not just a prophet, not just a great teacher. He's come to actually save, and you are a people who need saving. Number two, it says that his birth has eternal implications such that when the announcement is made, the angels and the heavenly hosts that are there, they burst into worship too. It says that they start praising God in the heavenly in the heavenlies up above, and so his announcement has eternal implications as well. But number three, there is a blessing of peace now for those who have his favor. That's what he's saying in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. In other words, there is a blessing of peace that is present tense that is coming to us right now. So the salvation that we're singing about is not just a future tense rescue from hell. It is an all-encompassing past, present, and future view of salvation that can be wrapped up in about three theological words that we talk about around here all the time. Number one, past tense, at the moment of genuine faith in the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, death, and resurrection as a substitute for you, the Bible says that you and I have been justified or declared righteous by God. It means that we have been given his righteousness, not because we are righteous, but because he is righteous, and at that time he credits us as righteous at the time of salvation. Past tense, there's a view of salvation where he comes in, you've been marked as righteous. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified in the past tense here, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what happens when you come to Him in genuine saving faith, recognizing who He is in light of who you are, fully God, fully man, broken, desperate sinner in need of saving. When you come to Him in genuine faith, the Bible says that we now have peace with God. His wrath against sin, His just wrath against our sin has been satisfied because His righteousness has been credited to you and me at some point in the past. It's how we initially have peace with a holy and righteous God because His peace has been gifted and credited unto us. There's been a propitiation. His sacrifice was a propitiation, meaning an appeasement for our sin. That's what has taken place there. And all of that is happening there in the past. We've been justified by His grace there. Future tense, what that means is we have the hope of future glorification. And so what happened in the past when we have been credited with His righteousness now gives us the hope of a future glorification. And this is everything that we talk about here with Advent, either with the return of Christ or going to be in His presence forever in heaven, whichever comes first and all those things. But this is the future hope of glorification, this time when the Scriptures talk about being in His presence. There will be no more sin. There will be no more grieving. There will be no more suffering, no more pain. The fullness of things will have come into place. The old things will have been passed away and new things will have been fully brought in. There's the future hope of glorification. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, which is when he says, "For I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time, like they're not worthy to be compared to the glories which are still to come." In other words, what's going on here, like this is not all that there is. There are glories which are still to come, which are going to completely capture all the sufferings and the different things that we are going on right now to the point where it is going to eclipse everything that we're feeling in this day and age. Those are the future glories. That is the hope of future glorification. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is going to talk about how in that day we're going to have glorified bodies. So we don't need to be thinking about this like, hey, this is my body and this is as good as it gets. There are going to be glorified bodies there in His presence, and that's an incredible mystery that I don't know that a whole lot of us fully understand. I assume it means we're going to be able to see our abs or something like that. I assume that's kind of what it is. But what it is it means that you didn't peak when you were 21. Right? It means that there's some sense where when we are in His presence and when He comes to make all things new, we have a glorified version of our body, which is absolutely beautiful. We're going to be in His presence. We're going to be feasting in the presence of Jesus and enjoying eternal life in the presence of God. And so that's the future hope of glorification. But the third thing that we don't talk a whole lot about, maybe in fear of some other traditions that kind of go some different directions on this thing, is the very present tense salvation that He brings through the indwelling Holy Spirit, this process of sanctification. Like that's the third thing that's taking place, is there is a very real present tense salvation which He is bringing to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit, whereby He is freeing you and me from the power of sin today, making us more and more into His image, thereby providing a salvation for us today. And this is something that we need to be celebrating every single day. That is what He is doing on a day-to-day basis. It's exactly what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, you were called to be free." Church, I don't know if you know this, but like, we were called to be free. But here's what he says: "Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So I say to you, walk by the Holy Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The acts of the flesh are pretty obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. And as I read this list, just think about, break these, some of these down. I've noticed this in myself. When I read these lists of sin and things like that, I tend to kind of dismiss them and move pretty quickly through them because some of them are pretty out in left field. I'm going, hey, that's not me. Think about the number of different things that are here and that some of the things that are you. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition in the same list, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's what he says: but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, in other words, when you're walking by the Holy Spirit, when he is having his way inside of you and he produces his life inside of you, this is what he's going to produce: things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, that is the role, one of the major roles of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is to leave you not as you originally were, to make sure that not every day is the same as the last, to make sure that you are not staying in the same place as you were when you were 20 years old and you first came to faith. His role is to come and to invade every bit of our lives and to set us free from the controlling power of sin and to provide salvation for you today, whereby he is producing his life inside of you, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And that's exactly what we're singing about here in this song. It is the totality of salvation that Jesus actually came to bring. Past tense justification. You've been justified before God and declared righteous. His righteousness has been gifted to you, credited to you in Jesus Christ. Present day, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, he is setting you free. Sanctification, giving you the future hope of glorification. By the way, this is the very first song that we sang in Joy to the World this morning. Like, that's what we're singing about. Whenever we sing the song Joy to the World, like, that's what we are declaring every time. It was written, I love this song, it's written by Isaac Watts, and it was actually written at a time, a very, very dark time in his life when he was going through a lot of suffering and a lot of difficulty and a lot of pain. And in the middle of it, I want you to see some of the lyrics that he wrote. He said, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing," right? No more let sins and sorrows grow. What's he talking about there? No more let sin and sorrows grow. Holy Spirit, produce your life inside of us, right? No more let sin and sorrow grow. Do your work of sanctification. Holy Spirit, have your way inside of us. Take root in such a way whereby you are freeing us, setting us free, cleansing us from the inside out. No more let sins and sorrows grow. Let them be done away with. Have your way. Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. I love this word. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. In other words, like, as far as the curse of sin is found, which is every single inch of humanity and every single inch of this world, as far as the curse is found, come and make your blessings flow. In other words, it's not just the indwelling Holy Spirit producing life and salvation inside of every single one of us. It is the mighty hand of God that is still present and active today that is bringing life and is bringing salvation into our circumstances and into our life today. Here's what this looks like. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. We've talked about this a number of weeks ago, but back in Genesis chapter 1 and 3, Adam and Eve are experiencing the fullness of life in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3, sin enters into the world and everything breaks and everything collapses as soon as that takes place. Verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Sin comes in, breaks and tears apart everything. This beautiful harmony that was intended to be is now wrapped up in shame. That's what's taking place. They immediately try to hide their shame and their embarrassment from the presence of God. Verse 8, they hear the footsteps of God walking around in the garden, and immediately they try to hide from him. I always think this is hilarious how we think that we can hide from the presence of God, but that's exactly what shame does. When you become aware of your guilt before a holy God, it makes you want to hide and to find some sort of protection. And we will do whatever it takes to find protection from that kind of a thing. In verse 16, God has just finished giving his curses upon the serpent. And here's, he's going to turn his attention back to Eve. And here's what he says about sin's curse, which Jesus came to overcome. Gets very, very specific in verse 16. To you, meaning Eve, he's speaking to Eve immediately, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all of the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. And since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So, verse 23, "The Lord banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth in order to guard the way to the tree of life. And so that is the initial curse of sin that we're reading that takes place there at the very, very beginning. And instead of blessing and bliss, now there's going to be an incredible amount of pain that is ushered into the world, especially during childbirth, also while we work. Instead of co-equal image bearers of God working together to maintain the good of creation and to work together for the glory of his name, there's going to be now a power struggle between husbands and wives for equality and respect, and there's going to be dissension that's going to be taking place in the home. Instead of a fruitful garden that's full of beauty and provision, there's now going to be thorns and thistles and a ground that does not want to be worked. Instead of life and eternity lived in the presence of a holy God, there's now going to be death and eternal separation from the presence of God in hell. And this is just what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 3 at the very, very beginning. We learn in the rest of Scripture, like, there's more fallout from the curse of sin. Like, Hebrews chapter 3 is going to say that sin is going to have a hardening effect upon our affections and upon our emotions to the point where we don't want the things of God. Like in Exodus chapter 20, it's going to talk about how sin has a way of being passed down from generation to generation to the point where you may not even understand it, but you're passing along certain habits and different addictions and different things to your children and to your children's children and to your children's children's children, and you had no idea that these things were being passed down along that line. Romans chapter 1 is going to say that sin has this way of making you think that you're wise, when all the while, like, we're walking in ignorance and destruction. Like, that's the fallout, and that's the curse of sin. But here it is in the middle of this curse of sin in Genesis chapter 3. Like, God is going to make clear, and he's going to make a promise that sin is not going to have its last word. So here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to put enmity between you and this serpent. He's speaking to the serpent in this curse of sin here. And here's what he says. I'm going to make enmity between you and this woman, between your offspring and hers. Now he's going to shift to a singular offspring. This is going to be prophetic. He will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. In other words, in the middle of this curse of sin, even there at the very beginning in chapter 3, he's alluding to this day, this cosmic battle that is going to take place when Satan is going to strike the heel of Jesus, but in the end, Jesus is actually going to crush his head and have the last word. And so in the first advent of Jesus, that's exactly what we see take place. His entire life is about undoing the curse of sin and everything, the fallout that took place there in Genesis chapter 3. So in Matthew chapter 11, people are wondering, they're going, okay, who is this guy Jesus? Like, who are you? And they're asking this question, and here's what he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. What about the curse of sickness and disease? Jesus came, and he's undoing the curse of that sin. Like, death and eternal separation. John 3:16, our favorite verse that we quote all the time, right? Like, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have this everlasting life. Like, what about racism? What about these divisions that are taking place there in chapter 3? We just read about it. Acts chapter 10, Peter's going to say, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God is not one to show partiality here, but in every single nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Romans chapter 10, for there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what about power and domination and things like that that are taking place in the home? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul's going to say, submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Wives unto your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Like, love them just as Jesus Christ loved the church and was willing to give himself up for her. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands, you ought to love your wives as their own bodies. Church, I wish we understood, like, how countercultural this passage actually was in the original to the original audience. Like, this did not happen in a patriarchal culture where domination and authority structures were so abundantly clear. There was not this love. When Paul comes into the scene, he says, love your wife, love your spouse as Jesus Christ loved the church and was willing to give himself up for her. Like, that did not happen in that day and age. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, I was out in Tanzania. I was doing a pastor's conference out there, and Reason I'm bringing this up is because that was the patriarchal culture that was heavy at that point in time. And we still see this a lot in Middle Eastern cultures and in some places over the seas and stuff. But it was taking place there, and there was a lot of the pastors that were there that had came from polygamous homes, had multiple wives. It was a very patriarchal culture. We go through this passage together, and we start just detailing out on this whiteboard like all the different ways that Christ came to lay down his life for the church, what love actually looks like. And we start detailing all of these things, and all we did was just point out this passage. It is not just about, hey, wives, come and submit to me. This is about husbands. Here's how to love and give your life for your wife. I'm not kidding, church. For the next 2 hours, about 75 to 80 of these different Tanzanian pastors just came to the forward in a massive repentance, weeping, walking down to the front, just crying and repenting because they never considered how they should love their wives. They got on the phone. They called their wives. They were writing letters to the places. A lot of places they didn't actually have phones or anything like that, but they're writing letters and they're calling their wives. They're repenting and they're saying, I'm sorry that I've not loved you as Christ loved the church. It was one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen take place there, because that is how countercultural this message actually is. Because when Jesus came, he did not come to just save us from hell. Church, are we getting this? Like, he did not come to just save us from the future tense realities of hell. He came to bring salvation past, present, and future. Past tense justification. You've been declared righteous by God because of his righteousness, which has been credited unto you. Present tense, he has given you his Holy Spirit and is thereby bringing you salvation on a day-to-day basis, where he is cleansing us from the power of sin today to the point that we can look like him, have his character, and walk with him in righteousness. And then all of that is going to culminate in the hope of future glorification. It is a holistic view of salvation that he came to bring. One of my favorite testimonies that I've shared a number of times around here is the testimony of John Newton. And he's the man who wrote the famous song Amazing Grace. And I've shared bits and pieces of his story before, but I love this element of his story that I haven't really brought out before. But if you know his story, like back in the day, before he came to Christ, he was one of the most prominent slave traders around. And that was his occupation. He was a sailor. He was actually raised in a Christian home. His mom was a very godly woman who tried to teach him how to memorize scripture, but he rejected it at a very young age. And so for the majority of his adult life, very early on especially, he was one of the most prominent slave traders in the world. And the story goes that he was in the middle of a massive storm on the sea, in the middle of transporting slaves across the ocean. And they ran into this storm that was taking place for 11 days in a row. There's 11 days of just massive waves and thunder and lightning, and the whole crew, they thought, it was very much like a Jonah experience, where they're looking around, they're going, okay, well, we are clearly going to die. And in the middle of desperation, John Newton, he remembers his mom's words, and he begins to kind of have this time where he debates with God, and he says, okay, God, I'm going to make you a deal. If you'll save me, you'll bring rescue for me right now, then I'll serve you. And so he remembers the word of God. He goes back, and he picks up a Bible, and he opens up to Proverbs chapter 1, and he just starts reading this wisdom literature, and here's what he reads. He says, how long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Repent at my rebuke. This is wisdom speaking, okay? Wisdom is speaking here in chapter 1. Repent at my rebuke. Then I will pour out my thoughts to you, and I will make known to you my teachings. But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, and when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Can you imagine reading this passage, this being the opening passage, when you're in the middle of a storm and you're crying out to God for deliverance, and you're kind of saying, okay, if you're actually there, will you come and bring me deliverance? Like, this is the passage that he immediately turns to. So essentially, he listens to it. He's saying, I don't want to mock you anymore. And he makes a deal with God where he says, if you'll save my life, I'll go and give you mine. And, of course, the story goes on, and it's exactly what he does. The storm subsides. They make it to land safely. John Newton gets back. He remembers his pledge to the Lord, and he immediately begins to try to start walking with the Lord. He gets into a Bible study, and he starts reading the Word of God and studying it for himself. He gets into a prayer group, and he starts to grow. Meanwhile, he's still continuing as a slave trader in his early days of walking with the Lord. But what ends up happening is it doesn't take a whole lot of time when you're regularly in God's word and regularly coming to him in prayer before you begin to realize the horrors of what you're doing. And so after about a couple years of doing this, he finally realizes the horror of what he was engaged in, and he massively repents of his sin and what he had been involved in the slave trade. John Newton goes on, and he becomes one of the more well-known evangelists and pastors that are around. And so he gives his life. He moves on from slave trading, and he becomes a pastor at that time. And he goes on, and he writes the lyrics to Amazing Grace, as he's just overwhelmed at the grace and healing of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Holy Spirit's done inside of him. And he goes on to become one of the key influencers in the life of a young man named William Wilberforce. We know this name, right? William Wilberforce becomes one of the main leaders in the abolition of slavery at that time. And church, the reason I share that story is because it's just a small, small taste of the salvation that God came to bring in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just salvation from hell. It is a present tense salvation whereby the Holy Spirit comes and he grips us from the inside and begins to change us and begins to change our desires, and begins to root out the depravity of our sin and replace it with the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Church, everything that we messed up, Jesus came to make right, which is exactly why the slave who has written this song tells us to go and to take this message and go tell it upon the mountains. Go tell it upon the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Church, this is not a message that should ever be kept private. It is a message, number three, that compels us to go to all, even the shepherds that are there among us today. A number of years ago, back in 2013, there's this pastor up in Newark, New Jersey, and he kind of made the news because he did something pretty radical. He's preaching through Luke chapter 2 at Christmas time, and he decides that he wants to do something a little bit different rather than kind of give a boring message, which he thinks it is. I don't think they're boring. Anyway, he decides he wants to do something a little bit different, and so he's reading this passage, and he says, okay, Lord, if you were to come today, who are the shepherds in our culture? If you were to arrive here in America, like, who would you show up to today? Who are the shepherds of today? And he's looking at this text, and he quickly realizes, he goes, you know, I think the people that are most like the shepherds today are probably the homeless that are among us. And so he decides that on Monday, Tuesday, he's kind of wrestling with the text, figuring out what to preach on. And then he finally figures out, he's like, you know what, I'm going to scrap the whole message, and I'm going to go spend the next couple days living on the streets as a homeless person. So Wednesday comes, and he decides, you know what, my North Face jacket probably is not the right thing to wear on the streets. They're up in Newark, New Jersey at Christmas time. It's freezing, very, very cold. He goes to the thrift store, and he buys a new wardrobe of clothes, shabby kind of clothes that he thinks that a homeless person might actually be wearing there on the streets. He goes to Penn Station, which is the train station there in Newark, and he realizes, he remembers that that's where a lot of the homeless like to stay. They'll find the benches there, and it's warm inside, and they can find a little bit of solace from the weather, and so a lot of homeless go and hang out there. And so he tries to get a little bit of sleep on the bench, and he's asleep resting for probably about 10 minutes before the police officers come by. They hit him on the back of the shoes, and they say, get up, move around, you got to keep moving around. So he's not able to stay there very long, and he's just doing his own thing, and he quickly realizes there's nothing to eat, so he tries to beg. He doesn't really get anything, but he's still okay. He had a good dinner the night before. By 3 o'clock, he figures out that all of the different shelters in town are closed at that point in time, so if you're not in a shelter that night, you're not getting into one. And so he's going, okay, how do I figure this out? And so he's hanging out there at Penn Station, and he's trying to make his own way, and finally, about 11 o'clock at night, they kick him out of Penn Station, and they close down the entire thing. So he meets this other homeless woman who explains to him how to sleep on the streets. She says, you need to go and find a nice wall, preferably underneath a bridge. You'll have protection from the weather. Sleep up against the wall. That way, no one will be able to stab you in the back while you're sleeping and take all of your things. So he's like, okay, great. That's good advice. And so he goes and he finds this bridge. And he's sleeping under the bridge for just a little while, and then all of a sudden the street sweepers come by. They kick him out, and the police clean him out from underneath the bridge. You can't hang out here. You can't sleep here. So he's wandering around in the streets. 1:30 in the morning, or 1 o'clock, he gets back up, and that's when he sees his first drug deal. A bunch of students from the area, they come in, and they're having this massive drug deal. They come in, they offer him all these drugs, and they say, do you want to hit too? And he goes, I love his line. I thought this was kind of funny. He's like, no, I can't do that. I got to preach a sermon on Sunday. And they're like, yeah, right, buddy, okay. And so he passes on that, of course, and he goes wandering the streets and getting a few minutes here and there to finally fall asleep. The next morning, the sun comes up, and he goes, that's when it dawned on me that the homeless never actually rest. He's like, the sun comes up the next morning, and it's absolutely impossible to sleep. It's absolutely impossible to get any kind of rest. And I'm wandering around in the streets, and I'm cold, and I'm exhausted, I'm tired, and I'm hungry, and I realize I haven't eaten anything for days, and so I start to beg. I start to go on the streets, and I get a little piece of cardboard, and I write on it that I'm hungry, and I need some food, and I stand out there on the sidewalk, and that's when I had my other realization of just how actually invisible I was as a human being. And he stood on the sidewalks, and he goes, you know, it was like I didn't exist. And he said people just kept walking by, doing everything that they could. They would see me down the street, know that I was there, and then do everything they could to avoid making eye contact with me. He goes, it didn't take long, 15, 20 minutes or so, before I started getting really, really angry at people. And before God placed this enormous amount of conviction on me and gave me the realization that for the entirety of my life, that was me on the other side of this exchange that was happening there on the streets. I was the one that callously passed by. I'm the one that never looks people in the eyes, and I'm the one that never gives people the dignity of life that God had given to them. You remember Mother Teresa's quote. Mother Teresa said this. She said that the poverty of being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for is the greatest poverty of all. I love that quote. The poverty of being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for is the greatest poverty of all. This past week, I came into the church on Friday, and a number of our elders and senior staff, we started putting together care packages for different people in the church and in our community that we knew had need, and widows and single moms and things of that nature. And I come and find out that there's another group inside of the church, just outside of leadership. It's not an organized project, and they start doing the exact same thing. I get an email from, I think it was Wendy Howard and stuff, that let me know that there's a group of women that were up here. They were making care baskets for people that were in need. And come to find out, she gave me the list of like all the different people that they were reaching out to. This is a group of lay people inside of our church that were recognizing that there's people in our church body and in our surrounding community that had tremendous, tremendous need. They brought together their own money, not the church's tithe or anything like that. They brought together their own money. They brought together their own love and shopping resources. And they put together all these baskets in order to go bring blessing to people that were in need. And that just might need a reassurance that they're actually loved at this Christmas season. I think it was on Tuesday this past week that Ellie Langston walks into our church building, and I love seeing her. Ellie is one of our faithful people here at the church body that started Circle One, this outreach to the community next door, these surrounding apartment complexes, doing an after-school program, and just this incredible saint of a woman, if you have not had a chance to meet her and her husband, H.C., but she comes in, and I love our little exchanges. She just goes, Aaron, we are so blessed. She goes, I can't believe it. She goes, I'm up here again to pick up more and more gifts that people have been dropping by for me to give to these families that are here in our church, in our surrounding community. She goes, I've been coming up here over and over again. And she goes, Aaron, I'm running out of room at my house. I don't have room to put all the different gifts that the people here at Dallas Bible have been giving us to give to these to give to this community that around us. Like, I don't know what to do with the incredible amount of generosity that's taking place here. Thinking of other people, I ran into another of other families that are here this past week, and I saw them with some refugee families. They were going and doing some English as a second language and helping them get groceries and understand what Christmas is all about, even here in the States. And I just saw another family just investing in that community too. I get a call, I think it was Friday or Saturday, something like that. There was this massive accident that was there at an intersection of Hillcrest and Arapaho, and I believe it was Wendy also that just said, is there a way that we can mobilize and bring this family a care package to let them know that they're loved and to rally around this family who's just been in this horrible accident? And the reason I'm bringing that up is because like that is what the gospel compels us to do, church. Like that is what the gospel compels us to. The reality of the gospel is that the salvation that he brings to us is not just this future tense salvation from hell. It is a very real present tense salvation whereby he is working in and through his church body to bring grace and healing, not only to the body of Christ, but to the surrounding community as well. And the only requirement that's there for this salvation is a posture of humility to come to him in recognition that he is who he says that he is. He is the promised Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is a Savior who came to save. He is fully God and he is fully man, and I am a wicked, depraved sinner that is in desperate need of his grace. And the beauty of the gospel is that it says that when we come to him in that simple childlike faith, And we come to him saying, I recognize who you are, and I recognize who I am, and I come to you in genuine faith, recognizing that you alone are really the Lord. And you alone are the only one who can forgive me of my sins. The Bible says that he comes, and he comes to save. Past tense, present tense, and future tense, salvation. And church, that is the thing that compels us to go into the world, to, on top of the mountaintops, telling everybody in the world the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what the writer of this carol is simply asking is, don't all people deserve to know? Don't all people deserve to know? Church, like, what are the mountains that we're scaling? Like, who are we telling about the good news of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we be a church body? Shouldn't we be an entire church body that is scaling the mountains of homelessness and scaling the mountains of poverty and scaling the mountains of distance and awkwardness between our friends and neighbors and things like that in order to go and to tell them? That's what the song is singing. I invite you to pray with me. Father, that you would give us